looking at the Old Testament pattern. And the Old Testament pattern is that with many prayers, it's responding to what God has revealed of himself in his word. So many prayers were asking God to act upon the promises that he made. Our second time on prayer was focusing on the Psalms and on using the Psalms in prayer and how to either launch from the Psalms in just kind of a fairly quick way and using them as prayer prompts, or studying the Psalms a little bit deeper and summarizing their main point and using them to pray. We're going to launch into the New Testament now and learning from Jesus on prayer. In fact, I probably need one of those notes too, but we're going to kind of look at this in two parts. We're going to look at Jesus' instructions on prayer and Jesus' example. If you're looking for notes, they're in each of these four sections here, so go ahead and grab them. And I've got some review there of a... I guess that's time to get started. Okay. I don't know what the bell was for. I don't think the bell tolls for me. So I have started on your notes a review from the sermon I preach on February 26 here at Cornerstone, and when Jesus taught his disciples how to pray from Luke 11, 1 through 13. My tentative plan for this morning is to kind of look at some passages and then to summarize a principle from that. And I think that we will have eight principles on praying from what Jesus said about prayer. It's not everything that Jesus taught on prayer, but I do think it's definitely a good portion of it. But anyways, looking at that Luke 11, 1 through 13, there are some principles there, and this is from the Lord's Prayer, or more often the disciples' prayer. So we need to pray to our Father, pray for our Father's glory, and like that's where Jesus prays and teaches disciples to pray for God's name to be hallowed, for his holiness to be seen, for his kingdom to come. Verses 3 and 4 of Luke 11, where it talks about praying for our needs, whether for daily bread, for our sins to be forgiven, for God to deliver us from temptation. To pray with desperate boldness is the story that follows up, where Jesus teaches his disciples to pray. And when it's that story there of the man who's knocking on his neighbor's door in the middle of the night because he has guests and he needs to feed them. And then we have praying with confidence. And verses 9 and 10 of Luke and 11 is Jesus' promise. And I'll go ahead and turn there. Of ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. To him who knocks, it will be open. And so that's verses 9 and 10. We also learn to pray with confidence because of the Father's character. God is not someone when he's not like a father who, when his son asks for, it says a egg, gives him a scorpion instead, that we pray because of God's character. So I just wanted to review from that. And I would really have to encourage if you missed that sermon or if you haven't incorporated into your prayer life yet, get to know, and whether you call it the Lord's Prayer or the Disciples' Prayer, it is so valuable in learning how to pray. Okay, so that's Luke 11, 2 through 4. There are many times where I just get into a pattern of praying. You start praying for the same things. You have pressing concerns. And then when I start praying through the Lord's Prayer and Father, and it's refreshing just to even think about God as Father because of what Jesus has done. But then to pray for his kingdom to come and for his will to be done is what Matthew says. And for his name to be hallowed grounds my prayers in such a different way. And it just really opens up my whole time of prayer to thinking in such a bigger way, and what am I praying for? So instead of just going right to our needs, and then when you do want to start praying for your needs, you're reminded to pray for needs you would have never thought of, like for food for that day. Or you're reminded to pray that God would rescue us from temptation, from not being tempted more than we can. Well, that's not something we would normally pray. We might ask for help with a sin area we're struggling with, but that's just such a humble thing to pray for. And so I would really encourage you that Jesus was right when he taught his disciples to pray. And of course, we all know that, but that Luke 11, 2 through 4 and the parallel in Matthew 6 are so valuable in learning how to pray. There's several books written on the Lord's Prayer. I haven't read any of them, but the rumor is that the one by R.C. Sproul is good. So I can't recommend it because I've read it, but others have and have recommended it. So really, if you want to learn from Jesus to pray, I just want to make sure we don't leave out that Luke 11, 1 through 13 passage or the parallel passage of Matthew 6. But let's go ahead and get started learning from Jesus' instruction on prayer first. Okay, the power button is on now. There we go. Okay, so we're going to look at a couple passages, and then we're going to draw a principle from it. So Matthew 6, 5 through 6. When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues. That's why I didn't start this time by prayer. No, I'm kidding. And on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. I'm going to pray now. Lord, we thank you for this time that we get to be with what Jesus has said and what he's taught and learned from his example. We want to have lives of prayer that are like his. He always pleased you. He always prayed for the appropriate things. He always prayed in an appropriate way. He clearly loved praying to you. And so we want to have lives that model his prayers, that listen to how he taught us to pray. We know, Father, we're called to follow Jesus' commands, but also to be able to teach others to follow his commands as well. So we pray, Lord, that you would help us to become better at praying and to help us to know how to disciple others as well. Thank you for this time. Help us to learn from your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as we look at this, what are some of your ideas here about what Jesus is teaching about prayer? Okay, what is Jesus teaching about prayer? Is he saying it's bad to stand up praying? Okay, so really, it has to do with our motives. Okay, and where do you see that motives are the issue here? So that he's describing a popular practice of praying in public, even on the street corner, so that people would be seen, but that they would be seen by men, and their reward was in full for wanting to be seen by men as they pray. And that's contrasted to praying in private and having our reward from our Heavenly Father. We know that the position of prayer, kind of standing or being public, is not the problem. There's lots of examples of corporate prayer in Scripture. In Mark 11, 25, Jesus says, "And whenever you stand praying, forgive." So he's obviously not opposed to people standing and praying. He's not opposed to public prayer, but he is opposed to wrong motives in praying. Now, you could have wrong motives in praying in private too, right? You could go into your prayer closet, your room inside your room, and you could stay there for a long time. You know, you've stayed in there for so long, your family knows you're really prayerful. Or you could even stay in there extra long when you've got guests who are coming. Oh, well, where's your husband? Oh, he's inside his prayer closet. Right? Or you can imagine coming out of your prayer room. Wow. That was exhausting. I did some serious wrestling with God. Those are the best 3 hours I've spent. Could you believe some people watch basketball? Right? I mean, so it's really, it's the same heart motive. So it's really not about where you pray or for how long you pray. there's a quote from Leon Morris. It's praying in such a way as to maximize its effect on other people. Okay? It's to pray in a way that maximizes your effect on other people. And I think that really can bring to bear a lot of the ways that we pray. You know, that maybe sometimes the words that we choose, are we trying to impress people? It's praying with a single eye on God and not with a side glance. Now, that can always be difficult, particularly if we're not in the practice of praying with others. We are aware of them being there. We are aware of not being misunderstood as we pray, but to have not our desire to impress, but our desire to please God. There's a similar kind of idea in Mark 12:40, who talks about the Pharisees who, for appearances' sake, offer long prayers. So if we were to make a principle here, and we could phrase it in many different ways, one of them is pray to please only God. Pray to please only God. So that's principle one from Matthew 6, 5, and 6, is pray to please only God. So that does not mean that we, that was amazing, thank you. Okay, I have a spare brain in the corner who remembers to push the button, and when I don't, this is great. Yeah, so pray to please only God. That doesn't mean that there's no other wisdom in praying alone or to have a pattern of praying alone, but that's not Jesus's primary point here. He's not saying you need to go into your prayer closet when you want to pray. No praying at care group because you're in a group and you might care what other people think. No, the primary point is pray to please only God. Let's go ahead and look at principle number two. We'll start off by looking at the following passage here, Matthew 6, 7 through 8. Matthew 6, 7 through 8. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So if you were to say, what is Jesus talking about here, and what is he discouraging in prayer? So previously it was motives. What is Jesus talking about here? Or what is he opposed to, maybe? Yeah, right. To many words, to the meaningless, repetition. Excuse me. For they will be heard for their many words. So there's this idea there that if they say something enough times, or if they say enough of something, that they were going to get what they wanted because of the length of the prayer, because of their repetition. You can imagine a little kid saying again and again, please God, I want a bike. 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 Like that somehow repeating it enough is going to make it true. D.A. Carson says, his point is that his disciples should avoid meaningless, repetitive prayers offered under the misconception that mere length will make prayers efficacious. Such thoughtless babble can occur in liturgical and extemporaneous prayers alike. So it's not just criticizing people who might pray the Lord's Prayer. It can happen when you pray the same exact words again and again, but it can also happen when you're just kind of praying out loud. And you're like, well, how long do I need to bring the same request before God? Now, is it wrong to bring the same request before God multiple times? No. Jesus prays three times or at least multiple times, and I think it's three, that God would rescue him from the punishment he was about to go through in the place of sinners, although he was willing to do the Father's will. Clearly, Jesus didn't do anything wrong when he went to God the Father and asked multiple times. We saw Jesus, too, that he would pray all night. So it's not saying that long prayers are long. It's not a matter of saying that repeating the same prayer is wrong. Really, it's the philosophy behind it. And the principle is, don't place confidence in the mechanics of your prayer. Now, I think that we might hold on to different mechanics in our prayer. If we say just the right thing, then we're going to get God to do what we want. Well, don't place confidence in the mechanics of your prayer. What are some of the mechanics or of the way that we pray we might be tempted to place confidence in? For the Gentiles, it was repetition and long prayers. But what are some of the ones that we might be guilty of, placing confidence in the mechanics of prayer? Pardon? Oh, when? Yeah, right, sure. Do you have an example of maybe putting confidence in when we pray? Okay, right. And then that's obviously not a bad thing to do, praying before you go to work, but we can get in the trap of saying, oh, I didn't pray before going to work, or I didn't have a quiet time this morning. It's going to be a bad day. It's going to be a bad day at work because I didn't pray. Or if I break that chain and say, well, I've prayed before work for the last 29 days, and this is 8:30, well, what happens if I miss praying before going to work now? So that would be placing confidence in the mechanics of prayer rather than on, letting it be relationship with God. What are some of the other mechanics of prayer that we might start trusting in? Right, sure. Yeah. By having long prayers, believing that we're going to get more of what we are asking for if it's a long prayer versus a short prayer. And we can honestly think that maybe with our quiet time, we're in the car and we pray before our day and we didn't have the quiet time we intended to. And there's this at the back of our mind, this thinking that prayer is not going to be as answered as if I had gotten up early and, before I had a shower, I had a nice long half hour praying. This is just not going to be a good day. Mm-hmm. I think we can rely on some of the language in our prayers, and some of us might use these and thous because that's our pattern from growing up, but some of us might try to get into kind of a holy diction. You're kind of going, and most blessed and glorious. Now, that's okay if that's how you naturally pray, or our Father, these and thou. So Valley of Vision prayers, So we enjoy reading the Valley of Vision collection prayers, and it's fun to pray through those. And obviously, some of us are going to be influenced, but I remember, and you probably have had some of that experience in the past of sitting down and maybe even with young people who are trying to model the prayers off of those. Well, content, great, but those are people who died like 150 years ago. So we're going to talk in different ways. What about having a tone in prayer? Like if we sound really earnest, if we sound like we really mean it, then God is really going to answer. But it's going to have to sound good. It's got to be you're reaching deep into your gut to make this prayer sound like, God, please save him, right? Like, God answers that prayer. Now, that's okay if that's the overflow of your heart. But don't then say, wow, that was a fantastic time of prayer because I really sounded good. So, okay. So we want to not place confidence in the mechanics of our prayer. And you can really see that that's a different kind of self-centeredness where with the first principle, which was to pray to please only God. The self-centeredness is wanting praise from men. Here's a different kind of self-centeredness in that you're relying upon the way that you pray to move God. So it's and instead of just really trusting God's character and that he's a good God and that he loves you and he wants to be known as Father and you're going before him in his son's name. So it's not based on the mechanics of our prayer. Now, our next passages are some of the more challenging passages that have to do with prayer and what Jesus says about prayer. And We're just going to try to do a good job with them, and I've been humbled kind of thinking about them and wanting to explain them well, but also wanting to do something with them rather than just understand them with my mind. So we'll start off with Matthew 21, 21 to 22, and then we'll also be in Mark 11, 20 to 24. So Matthew 21, verses 21 to 22. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly I say to you," So we just went through these verses in Mark. So this is after Jesus withers the fig tree. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Right? It's kind of a big one there, right? This is Jesus' instruction on prayer. All things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. And some people will say, well, it's really talking about believing in God there, right? It's really the focus of our prayer is who we're praying to. So if we believe in God, if we have faith in God, then we'll receive. And that's definitely part of this, okay? But the Mark passage makes it a little trickier. So then there's Mark 11, 20 to 24. As they were passing by in the morning, and Pastor John just preached on this, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up, being reminded, which, of course, you know, they just heard it cursed. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you curse has withered." I don't know why he's surprised by this kind of thing anymore. And Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God." So there's where our belief is in God, first and foremost. And, like, that is so important, right? Has God yet thrown a mountain into the sea? Right? No. So that's not in God's character. Yet, has God made the sun stand still? Yes. So God is not beyond doing some pretty wild things. And Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him." So there seems to be the qualifications. Does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. "Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you." So it's not just saying believing in God and they'll be granted. It's believe that you have received them. Believe that you get the prayers that you requested answered, and you will get them. This is supposed to be shocking, right? And it is shocking. And actually, the most shocking thing is not the whole thing about the mountain going into the sea. Like that was clearly a figure of speech. It was hyperbole. But that was a more dramatic miracle than Jesus ever did, except maybe raising himself from the dead. That's very impressive as well. But like feeding 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, like that's impressive. Mountain into the sea, like that's kicking it up a notch, right? Jesus doesn't even do anything like this. It's the kind of sign he refused to do. The Pharisees were like, "Do something really, really good." So Jesus didn't ask for these kinds of miracles. He didn't do these kinds of miracles. He doesn't want anyone leaving. He doesn't want his disciples thinking, "That mountain later, you're going into the sea." It's a figure of speech. But he does want it to be shocking, though. Not so much the mountain into the sea, but the part that believe that you have received them and they will be granted you. That's shocking. So much so that we don't even know what to do with it, right? And I love that the Cornerstone Bible Church is a well-taught church, and many of you can't explain this verse, but it is pretty easy to read through this and to start thinking like magic powers, right? Right? Or kind of those what-if blank checks, and maybe some of them are selfish desires. Wait, so what he's saying is I just need to believe I've got $1 million and I get $1 million? And so then there's this, you know, kind of like, well, I just don't believe it enough. If I really believed it, then I would really get it. I just really, really, really need to believe it. I have to kind of undoubt it. So they may be selfish desires, or maybe want that $1 million to do well with it. Or maybe they're good desires, like the salvation of family members. I just need to believe my daughter's going to be saved, and then God will do that. But we know that that's not that simple. So it can be tempting to see that the problem is not having enough faith, and we can respond by trying to drum up faith. And D.A. Carson has a great quote, but belief in the New Testament is never reduced to forcing oneself to believe what he does not really believe. There's nowhere in the New Testament where people are told just try a little harder. You believe, just kind of push it a little bit more and really believe. So John MacArthur says, mountain-moving faith is not faith in oneself, much less faith in faith, but faith in God. It's not faith itself, no matter how great that moves mountains, but the God in whom the faith is grounded. So there are many charismatics who are confused why this promise doesn't work. They try this prayer, and they're confused, and they're like, well, I just don't have enough faith. But I think there's many non-charismatics who will be left wondering, what do we do with this promise? Right? Like, well, is it just that I mean, am I not supposed to believe, or what am I supposed to? So, I think we can summarize this principle here pretty simply as pray believing God will grant the request you're praying. Okay? That's not rocket science. Pray believing God will grant the request you are praying. And you're like, that's just like what Jesus said. Yeah, I probably could have just quoted Jesus, but I'm trying to resummarize everything. So pray believing God will grant the request you're praying. And you're like, okay, great. I just need to believe it, and then it will happen. That's kind of what Jesus says. It is what Jesus says. But we know that there's kind of some caveats here. The prayer of faith is directed towards the God of the Bible and not the God of our imagination. He's a God who has a revealed will, who has a revealed character. We're talking about the faith that submits to the rightness of God's word, to the rightness of salvation in God's Son. That's the kind of believing faith we're talking about. Pray believing that the God of the Bible, the God who's revealed himself through his word, the God who's put salvation through faith in his Son alone, pray believing God, that God will grant the request that you are praying. Now, we know that by praying, we're not going to change God, right? We're not going to change the fact that God is an electing God, right? I cannot change the fact that my children are either going to be saved or not saved. I cannot make God go back in eternity past and elect my children. That's something I cannot pray for. I can pray for their salvation, but that's not the kind of prayer we're talking about here. I wish it were. Pray believing that God will grant the request you're praying, and then he's going to do it. Well, that would be awesome. But that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a sovereign. Like, I could wish to be 6 foot tall. I'm at 5'10 something. My creator, the sovereign God, has made me to not be 6 foot tall. Now, I could pray believing that God will grant the request I'm praying that I become 6 foot tall, but that's not going to happen. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is sovereign over how tall we are, over how many days we live, and whether our children are saved or not. Now, we're going to talk. That doesn't mean that we don't get to pray for those things. You probably shouldn't pray to become 6 foot tall. John, it worked for you, but not the rest of us. At least not all of us. So there's some things we know we shouldn't pray for. I think praying for your children to be saved is a fantastic thing to be praying for. But it's not under this verse here. Okay, it's not what Jesus is talking about when he says, therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you've received them and they will be granted you. Well, what prayers are these then? Well, it's a prayer for God's kingdom to come, right? When I pray, Father, I want you to be glorified in Orange County. I want you to be glorified in the lives of Cornerstone Bible Church. That's a prayer that's very easy to believe because we know that that's God's will, and God will do that. Okay? Or what we learned in Philippians 1, 9 through 11, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment, so you may prove what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit. That's something you can get behind, right? I can pray believing that. Lord, please help our love abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment, so that we may prove what's excellent. Lord, help us be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Bam, that prayer is going to be answered. Those are the kinds of prayers that God, that Jesus wants to shock us with. Pray believing. That's the kinds of things we know we can believe. And how do we know we can believe them? Because God has revealed that that's His will. Okay? So those are exciting. So I think that one of the things that this really drives us to is to find out, what does God want us to pray for? And He's revealed that to us in His Word. It is His will. It is His will that we as saints be united, is that we grow in humility, that we be poor in spirit, that we mourn over sin, that we hunger and thirst over righteousness, that we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. These are exciting prayers to pray because we know that God is going to do that. So, as we think about pray believing that God will grant the request you're praying, we know God's character. We put the focus on, am I believing it? I think we really should put the focus on, what request should I be making? And let them be biblically inspired requests that we know are God's will. And then you know God is going to answer that prayer. That's a fantastic way to have 100% effective prayer time. Right? Get those prayers answered by having your request reflect what God's word says. So instead of trying to drum up faith for something that God has not revealed, use the faith that God's already given you to pray for what you know God's will is. So I can totally pray in faith, God, use me to see more people come to know you. And that prayer is going to be answered. I can pray that, I know that He's going to answer that request. It's really more amazing than a mountain being thrown into the sea. I have, honestly, a different kind of prayer when I pray for my daughters to be saved. I don't know if they're going to be saved. So, Lord, please, begging you, but I know at the end it's going to be, your will be done. Okay? I think that really what Jesus is saying here, in a sense, not that there's not prayers that you don't need to preface by saying, your will be done, but there's prayers that you already know are God's will. You may not know the specifics of how that's going to work out, but us abounding in love more and more, we know that that's His will. He's going to do that, so let's pray for that with boldness and say thank you at the end, because He's going to do that. He's going to answer that prayer. I am going to move on to the next principle, but I would love to talk to anyone more about that after. And really, the next principle is similar to this. If you start switching in your Bibles there to John 14, 12 through 15, it is a similar point where Jesus is talking about praying in His name, and He's talking about getting whatever you wish. So these are kind of other big prayers, but this is a major part of the kind of things that Jesus prays for. So let's flip your sheet there on the other page, John 14, 12 through 15. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, we know that there's many people claiming to be Christians, or who've either been true Christians who've been deceived, thinking they just need to say, in Jesus' name, this cancer's gone. But that's not how it works, right? What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? In my name is not a magic spell that's kind of gets tacked on at the end of prayer. I think a good way is to think of it is because of Jesus. Okay? In Jesus' name, a good way to think of it is because of Jesus. Because of Jesus, Lord, do this. I'm praying because of Jesus. I'm praying in Jesus' name. It's because you belong to him. It's because he is your king. Because he is your propitiation. He took the punishment of your sins. Because you're seeking his good. So it would be tempting to think that in Jesus' name means I come into God's presence because of what Jesus did. And that's true, but that's only partially of it. And we see that in verse 14. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. It's not just asking the Father in Jesus' name. I'm coming in Jesus' name, so please do this. It's also going to Jesus. And I don't know that it doesn't mean because of what you did, Jesus, I'm asking this, but it is a little interesting. I come in your name, Jesus. So I think it has both ideas. It's because of what God the Father did. I mean, it's because of what God the Son did. It's also for his good. So I think a good illustration of this kind of is in Luke 19:31, when the disciples go and get the get the colt that Jesus is going to ride into the triumphal entry. Sorry, excuse me. So in Luke 19:31, so Jesus instructs his disciples, if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it. And I think that that's a neat way to think about praying in Jesus' name. The Lord has need of it. Why are you praying for this? The Lord has need of it. I'm coming and praying in Jesus' name because Jesus needs this for his glory. But it's also, I'm praying in Jesus' name, I'm here because of Jesus. It's the only reason why I'm standing before you, God. It's because of what Jesus has done for me. So we see that here. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Now we see the motive here. Whatever you ask in my name, whatever you ask because of me, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. We see what the motive is here. It's bringing God the Father glory. It's that our prayers are to bring God the Father glory. The glory that he's already planned. We're not trying to create new glory for him. It's not saying, oh God, I could really imagine you getting a lot of glory if you saved every person in Anaheim. So in Jesus' name, save every person in Anaheim. Is that a prayer we're going to get? Our experience tells us no, right? Even if we pray in Jesus' name, we're praying it because of him, we're praying it for him, but it's for the Father's glory. And we know that that's not the Father's plan to glorify himself in that way. Now, if God wants to, awesome. But that's not the kind of prayer we're talking about here. It's prayer that is according to God's plan. We're not trying to get God to imagine new glory for himself. We're praying in a way that's submitted to him, that's humble, that is humble for him. We're using our prayers, in a sense, to get the donkeys that God is going to use. That's not referring at all to people. But in the illustration earlier, you know, about because he needs it. So we're using our prayers to say, oh, God is going to bring glory to himself through our becoming like his son. Well, we know that's how he's going to bring glory to himself. We know that the Father's going to bring glory to himself by seeing people saved. So we're praying for those things that is how God brings glory to himself. John 15:8 describes how the Father's glorified, and that's why our next passage here, I'll read 7 through 10. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And again, it's ask whatever you wish. Jesus does want to stretch us. He does want us to pray out of our desires. And it will be done for you. This is an amazing promise. It says, it begins at the beginning, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. And obviously, this is how we're going to become the kinds of people who get the prayers that they're wishing for. It's by God's words, the words of Jesus abiding in us, remaining in us, us being so comfortable with them. We're thinking his thoughts. His words are transforming who we are. So we really become very different people and wish for very different things. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. That's how the Father's glorified. He's glorified by people being saved. He's glorified by our obedience, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So what kinds of things should we be praying for? Things that bring the Father glory. Things like bearing much fruit. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So here, how do we abide in Jesus? In verse 7, we know we need to abide in him, and as we abide in him, we ask whatever we wish, and it will be done for you. So how do we abide in Jesus? It tells us in verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So we're very different kinds of people that Jesus is describing here. We're people who are keeping his commandments, who are desiring the Father's glory, who are bearing much fruit. Those kinds of people, and as we are those kinds of people, have a very sweet promise. Pray for whatever you wish in my name for me, and I'll do it. We see this in John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. We're supposed to ask the Father in Jesus' name for the sake of Jesus, that your so what leads up to us doing that? Well, that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain. Again, this is describing the kind of person who has his request answered. As someone who's bearing fruit, who has remaining fruit, so that whenever you ask the Father my name, he may give to you. So really, Jesus is encouraging with this incredible promise that you can ask for whatever you wish, but what he doesn't necessarily, I mean, he does say it, it's not just simple, but he's saying this to transformed people, right? He's saying this to people who are radically different. I mean, and even maybe the disciples are not this kind of people yet. But we are through Christ living in us. And the more transformed we are to who God wants us to be, I think that the more what we wish matches up with what God wills, and the more we have prayers answered. We'll look at one more verse here, I think, in John 16:23-26. In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. So there's that promise again. If you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. Now, the disciples just naturally wouldn't go to God the Father and say, because of Jesus, I'm praying. That's something that they didn't get, at least until the resurrection of Christ. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. And that day you will ask in my name. I do not say to you that I will request the Father in your behalf. So it says in verse 24, until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. What kind of joy is he talking about there? It's not just any kind of joy that we can imagine. It's not just full joy of winning the lottery or of having a really great pizza. It's the joy that we've been talking about. It's the joy of abiding in Jesus' love, his words abiding in us, of keeping his commandments. It's a totally different life, right? Where we're rooted in his word and his commands are so part of who we are, and we're motivated by his name. It's for his name, because of his name. We have obedient lives that are following his commandments. And out of that, we get to ask whatever we wish. And Jesus is going to do that. And we get to ask whatever we wish. And the Father is going to do that. And so that brings us to the principle here. And I don't know if I've already given that to you. I don't think I have yet. Is pray for what you want and get what you want when your wants have been transformed. Pray for what you want and get what you want when your wants have been transformed. And I think that that's why Jesus makes his prayer just so bold here, because in that whole context of what's going on, it's so radical. It's Jesus' word just being so saturated in us that we want different things, and we want joy with the Father, and we want to enjoy our relationship with Him, and we're close with the Father, and we're close with the Son. And in this context, it talks about God giving His Spirit to us. So pray for what you want and get what you want, but then again, it doesn't just stop there. You could take verses out of context and just stop there, but He's really talking about when your wants have been transformed. And that's what I think is going on in John 14 to 16. It's talking about how radically we'll be transformed. These are some of the instructions that we get specifically on prayer from Jesus, but we also can learn from Jesus' example of prayer. And these will move through quicker because they really are easier. So we're going to learn from Jesus' example on prayer. We're going to look at the next passage here. Matthew 26, 36 through 39. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Jesus is not specifically giving instruction here, but there is an example for us to follow. And it's there at the end when he says, "Yet not as I will, but as you will." What was Jesus requesting from his Father here? What is this about the cup passing? Yeah. Yeah, he's saying, "God, if there's any other way, if there's a way that I don't have to suffer your wrath in the place of sinners, please let it be. If you can rescue me, God, please do it." Jesus is saying, if it's necessary, it's necessary. But if there's any other way, could you please do that? And so what we learn from Jesus' example here is to submit your request to the Father's will. You see the same thing in Mark, but submit your request to the Father's will. Submit your request to the Father's will. That's really not very different from what we've been talking about with the previous two requests, the previous two principles. That is how we know that when our prayers are going to be answered, because it is the Father's will. But here we see Jesus praying for something that he doesn't know if the Father's will. Now, there's another verse that shows that he had a pretty good idea, at least at one point, that he knew why he came. He knew that he was going to have to die. But at the last, out of his heart, he's saying, "God, if there's any way, please, but your will be done." And this is such an incredible principle for us as we pray for everything else that we don't know is the Father's will. So we know it's the Father's will that we abound in love. We know it's the Father's will to see God's kingdom come. We know it's the Father's will that any number of commands are obeyed. We know it's the Father's will that Jesus come back. We know it's the Father's will that he keeps his promises. And really, it's really neat to see how Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray, because this is really how the Old Testament saints prayed too. They looked at God's covenantal promises, and then they begged God to keep those promises. They prayed according to the Father's will. But this is an incredible principle for everything else we don't know his will. Do we know his will for who's going to be saved? Do we know specifically that my daughters are going to be saved? No, I don't. I don't know if they're elect. So what am I going to do? I'm going to beg God and say, "Your will be done." I don't have to be afraid of that. Only his will is going to be done, right? So whether that's saying, "Lord, please rescue me from this cancer," or "rescue someone that I know," or "don't let them die," or any number of prayer requests, but your will be done. Anything that we don't know is his decreed will can really be covered by this principle of submission to him, and it's exactly the same principle, really. It's that God's sovereign, there's some things that we know are his will, and there's everything else that we don't know his will. And so it's just such a sweet example of Jesus teaching us to pray from his example. let's look at principle six here. Matthew 26, verses 37, I think we just looked at this. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Luke 22, 43 to 44. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. He was in so much distress, he needed to be strengthened by a supernatural angel. And being in agony, he was praying fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Jesus prayed emotional prayers. And we saw his example. He submitted to the Father the whole time. I think that we can take from this a principle. Pray heart-wrenching prayers without rebelling. There are prayers that you pray that you don't know what God's will is. You're submitted to the Father's will, but your heart is burdened. Your heart is breaking. Now, none of our hearts will ever break like the sun's broke, but our hearts break over things. You know, and whether it's a repentance of our brother or sister in Christ, or our heart breaking for someone's for someone to be saved. Pray heart-wrenching prayers without rebelling. So Jesus is such a sweet example of that, completely submitted to the Father, but letting that emotion drive him into prayer. Hebrews 5:7 describes this, and I don't have it up there, but maybe I do. I don't. Hebrews 5:7 says, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. So loud crying and tears. Matthew 27:46 says, about that ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is quoting from Psalm 22 there, but my God, why have you forsaken me? He still is expressing total allegiance to God. My God. And yet he feels totally abandoned. Here we see from Jesus, it's okay to pray that way, but don't rebel. Stay submissive. Let your heart break before your Father. My God, why is this happening to me? Now, I almost feel bad comparing that to what Jesus went through. He was suffering God's wrath on the cross in our place. But we do see it's okay to go to God as your Father and tell him, I'm confused. My heart is breaking. I'm falling apart. I need help. Jesus, God the Son, did that. John 12:27-28, and this is the verse I was talking about earlier. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. So there was a point where Jesus is like, I'm not going to ask him to rescue me from this. I know why I'm here. It's why I came. Instead, what does he pray? Father, glorify your name. Now, later, Jesus does pray that exact same thing. God, if there's any way, please rescue me from this hour. But at this point, before he goes to the cross, he says, I'm not going to pray, Father, save me from this hour. Instead, he prays, Father, glorify your name. And I think this is just such a good example. His soul was troubled. And so what does he do? He thinks theologically while praying. He doesn't rebel. He's submissive. And so he applies what he knows true. He came for this hour. That doesn't mean that when the hour comes, he doesn't say, God, if there's any other way, please rescue me. So these are just such sweet examples from Jesus about letting our emotions affect our prayer. That's a good thing. Let emotions drive us to pray, but at the same time, stay submitted to him. Still know that he's your God. He's your Father. And we're going to go really quickly through the next two. They're pretty simple ones. Matthew 14:23-25, after he sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray, and when it was evening, he was there alone. In the fourth watch of the night, skipping to verse 25, he came to them walking on the sea. That's from 3 to 6 a.m. is that fourth watch of the night. Let's look at Mark 1:35. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Luke 5:15-16, but the news about him was spreading even farther, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses, but Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. Luke 6:12, it was at the time that he went off to the mountain to pray. He spent the whole night in prayer to God. Luke 9:18, it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him and he questioned them. So obviously he was able to get alone even while the disciples were nearby. Luke 11:1, it happened while Jesus was praying in a certain place. After he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, what do we make of that? The principle, I think it's pretty obvious. Make time to pray alone. Make time to pray alone. I'm not trying to lay burdens on anyone, but if God the Son needed time alone in prayer, do we need time alone praying? We need to find time to pray alone. It may be like Jesus getting up early. It may be like Jesus staying up late. Moms, I know that can be difficult with kids. Dads, husbands, we have to help our wives get time to pray alone. Right? Right, wife? Yeah. We have to help our wives get time to pray alone. I don't see why anyone would be excluded from Jesus' example. Now, I don't say we need to stay up into the middle of the night or get up early in the morning. The Bible doesn't give any telling us we need to do that. But at the very least, we need time alone to pray. So maybe that's the kind of thing we should be thinking about, taking some vacation hours that we don't use enough of and taking some time to pray, putting aside a half day where we're going to be alone and finding some time to pray. Go sit in a park somewhere where there's no one else and find time to pray. It's not just make time to pray alone, that he's praying for extended periods of time. So if Jesus did that, do we need it? I think I just can't get away from saying, yeah, we do. I can't chapter and verse. You have to have an hour chunk or a three-hour chunk, but we need an extended time to pray alone. And dads with young kids, we have to make sure our wives get that last, and we're going to be done. Matthew 14:19, ordering the people to sit down on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and then 2 fish, and looking up towards heaven, he blessed the food. That wasn't because it was bad fish and he was worried about people getting poisoned. Mark 8:6 talks about what that blessing is. He gave thanks and broke them. Blessing was just talking about blessing God, really, for the provision, and Jesus thanked God for the food. He did that at the feeding of the 4,000. He did it at the Last Supper. And I think there's a good principle here. Continue to offer short prayers at predictable times. Continue to offer short prayers at predictable times. I remember a dear brother once was kind of, he kind of asked, well, why do we have to pray at the end of the meeting? And this is someone who clearly prays, but like, well, why should we do that? We always pray at the end of the meeting. Doesn't it just kind of become like ritual? Yes. But Jesus is perfectly okay with that. You give him bread and fish, and he thanks God for it. That's such a good example for us in our patterns of prayer. Pray at meals. You know, and I know that Pastor John has shared with his family, every time they get in the car to drive somewhere, they pray. It doesn't matter what the patterns are for your prayer, for your family. Pray at predictable times. Pray before the kids go to bed. There's nothing wrong with predictable prayers. You may want to kind of keep them fresh and pray in a different way each time and pray for different things as you're praying, but Jesus had no problem praying at predictable times. It wasn't all that he prayed. It wasn't just at meals. He'd also get up and pray in the middle of the night too. That's just a little of what Jesus taught about prayer. No, really. So there's a lot there. I hope that those principles are useful to you. I hope that they encourage times of prayer. I hope that they encourage you to pray when you're falling apart and you don't know what in the world's going on. Pray submitted to God. I hope it encourages you to pray according to God's will. Get to know what God is going to say yes to. Let your prayers be filled of what he's going to say yes to. And when you don't know what he's going to say yes to, submit that to him and say, Lord, your will be done. And I'm going to pray now. Father, it's very clear that your will is for us to be praying. And I think this is a great example. We know you want us to pray. It is commanded in your word. It is exemplified by Jesus. I pray, Father, that you make us into a praying people. I pray, Lord, really, that you would recruit my brothers and sisters here to be praying for the same thing. I pray, Father, that Cornerstone would be marked by being a praying church. Lord, we know that that is your will, and we humbly, we can't do that on our own. It is what we wish, Lord. We want your commands to be saturating us. Lord, we look at your word. Your word is calling us to be praying. It is calling us really to be accomplishing your will through prayer, to be advancing your kingdom through prayer, through even bringing the return of Christ through prayer. Lord, we know that you execute your promises through the response of your people's prayers. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us, transform us into people who are praying. I do pray, Lord, that we'd be people who pray many times during the day, but that we'd also be people who, out of dependency and necessity and need and self-awareness, also find that time alone with you. We can't say it's once a week or once a day, but, Lord, we do pray it is more frequent for more of us that we'd be finding time alone. I do pray, Father, for those of us that are married and husbands, help us to be faithful to make sure that we get that time, but that we get that time for our wives, Lord. I pray, Father, for those of us who are single and who have lots of time in their nights that maybe some of us who are married and have kids don't. I pray, Father, that they would particularly be bringing your kingdom to come, bringing your will to be done through the time that they have to pray. Thank you, Father, for this time that we've had together. In Jesus' name, amen.